Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time that we were able to spend in worship and singing praise to you, God. Thank you for the wonderful things you did as we studied through the series of worship, God, for 3 weeks, Lord. I believe you've grown us as a congregation in the area of worship, in the area of the presence of God filling this place, the heart of worship, God, and also our expression of worship to you. So, Lord, I pray that those things that we studied and practiced even on Sunday night last week, God, that they would remain fresh in our hearts, that we would continue to be the body of Christ that praises your name in a biblical way, in a way that is expressive and glorifying to you. So, Lord, we pray now as we open up the Word once again, and we begin a new book, God, the book of Acts. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you would bring this book to life for us today in 2016, God, that it would not be something that is from past, God, and not relevant, but Lord, we know that the scripture is relevant for today. And I pray that you would apply it into our lives for Calvary Chapel La Mirada, Lord, for our hearts as believers who long to fellowship with you in a greater and deeper way, who long to see your Holy Spirit move and work in our fellowship, in our generation, in our community, God, in our church, Lord, we pray. So speak to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this morning's study, Is the Holy Spirit Needed? Is the Holy Spirit Needed? So, Acts chapter 1, before we start reading, let me give you guys one of my favorite things to do, which is a little book background. Those of you who know me, I can't stand doing these book backgrounds, so bear with me. It's not one of my favorite things to do, but we're starting a new book, so here we go. The author of this book is Luke, and he was a doctor, a physician, and a historian. He kept detailed records of events that were told to him and that he had eyewitnessed. Luke is the only Gentile to write a book in the New Testament. And you guys obviously know the other book he wrote, the Gospel of Luke. So this is part two of Luke's writings in the New Testament. He's only written these two books, the only Gentile to write two books in the New Testament. And so we have the Gospel of Luke, and then this is a continuation from the Gospel of Luke into this kind of second volume of really his writings, and it's the book of Acts. The complete title of the book is the Acts of the Apostles. I like what Chuck Smith had said, though. It could be more accurately titled this, The Acts of the Holy Spirit Through the Apostles. And so we're going to see the Holy Spirit really coming to life through the book of Acts. This is when the church started. The church now we're a part of began. This is the history we have of how the church began. Jesus, we're going to see in the first couple chapters, is when Jesus ascends into heaven. And then after that, we haven't seen Jesus since. Jesus has left behind the Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit begins the work of the church and starts the church that we're a part of today. So it's a really exciting book. A lot of things happening, a lot of activity, a lot of stories, and so I'm really excited about it. So the general theme of the book of Acts is telling the story of how the Holy Spirit establishes the church. And I guess it could be, if you could give a verse for the theme of the book, it would be in verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So, that's kind of, if we had to sum up the whole book of Acts, that's what's about to happen. That's what we're about to read as we study this book, as we see the Holy Spirit establishing His church, establishing the kingdom here on earth as the body of Christ. And so it's really an exciting book, and I look forward to seeing how the Holy Spirit wants to use it to establish our church, to establish new things, or maybe reminders for some of our hearts, some things that maybe we need to come back to the book of Acts, and we need to study and realize, okay, this is what was important in the church then, the church when it began, and so these things should be important to us now as a church in 2016. If I had to outline the book for you, chapters 1 through 7 are going to be the spreading of the gospel through Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 will be the spreading of the gospel through Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 through 28 is the spreading of the gospel to the rest of the known world, which ultimately would lead us to Rome. So this is what we're going to be seeing happen. How, if you were to take away the book of Acts and you were to go from the Gospels to the book of Romans or even to the epistles and some of these things that Paul had written and the rest of the New Testament, there would just be this huge gap. What happened? We had Jesus, he rose from the dead, and the Gospels touch on him fellowshipping with the believers, fellowshipping with his disciples and these people, and then all of a sudden now where there's like this church and there's these things happening and Paul's writing letters, it would be a huge, huge gap within the scripture. So the book of Acts is so important. So, so important. Who's it written to? Well, it's written to Theophilus. The Gospel of Luke was also written to Theophilus, and we don't know for certain who Theophilus was. But here are some different views that I had found. Tradition says Theophilus was probably a wealthy, known Roman official who possibly, this is part of that tradition, possibly he owned Dr. Luke. So known, prestigious officials would actually have their own personal doctors. So Luke might have been his personal doctor that he owned. And so Luke would report detailed news back to Theophilus regarding the Christian movement, regarding the church, regarding who Jesus was, what he had done, right? The Gospel of Luke. And then now as he's reporting kind of what the Christian movement is, how the church is starting, what's happening in the life of Paul and Peter and so many of these people that we're going to be studying here through the book of Acts. It's believed that he probably, or at least at some point, he became a Christian during these writings, this Theophilus. So not quite certain if he was a Christian right away, a believer. But the name Theophilus means, I have it written down here somewhere, lover of God. So it's assumed that maybe he was a Christian from the beginning. Maybe he knew the Lord. Maybe he became a Christian as maybe after Luke finished the Gospel of Luke, as he wrote that to him. Maybe he's like, man, and he put his faith in Christ and began to believe in him. Not quite sure. Another theory is that Theophilus might not even have been a specific person, but rather a symbolic name to protect his identity, because Theophilus means lover of God. So maybe this is just written to somebody that wasn't actually named Theophilus. I don't know. These are just theories that I found and was reading. You can pick which one you want. The third theory, which I thought was the most interesting theory, is the book of Acts ends with Paul awaiting trial in Rome before Caesar. So there's a theory that goes like this. Luke's writings of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are actually, could be defense briefs on Paul's behalf. So writing to a Roman official, the document and the story of Jesus, the ministry of the gospel, and then how it actually affected Paul's life when obviously Jesus revealed himself on the road to Damascus, but it affects Paul's life. And so it might be a defense briefing. Maybe these Roman officials had gone to Dr. Luke or our own Dr. Luke, whatever the case may be. And they said, give us the testimony, give us the story of Paul for his defense briefing. So I thought that was a very interesting view. I don't know which one is true. I mean, I guess we would tend to believe, I guess, what tradition would say, the very first one, maybe a wealthy, known Roman official who had Dr. Luke as his personal doctor and reporting back. But I thought it was interesting. I'd share with you some of the different things that I found. So, we're through the background. Okay, so let's pick it up. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, so the former account being the Gospel of Luke, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we see here really our prologue. And what I want to point out to you is in verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, like I mentioned, he's talking about the former writings that he did was the Gospel of Luke. And I think it's interesting to note that in Luke chapter 1 verse 3, he refers to Theophilus, O most excellent Theophilus. Now we see here in Acts chapter 1 of verse 1, it just says, O Theophilus, not most excellent. So this could mean kind of what I led to in my first theory, that maybe, possibly Luke's and Theophilus's, if Theophilus was actually a person, not just a a symbol of a person, but if he was a person, that they became maybe closer friends. Maybe so much as he writes in a respectful way in the Gospel of Luke, that's like way you would talk to someone prestigious, maybe your master, maybe someone over you, almost excellent Theophilus. We see that changing now in the book of Acts. So perhaps maybe he got saved and now they're brothers, and now Theophilus is like, man, we're brothers in Christ. And so maybe Luke's more comfortable in the way he's writing to him. Maybe they have a closer relationship, a closer friendship. I don't know. But I just see that something changes here in the way he talks to him. And I would say this, just as a side note, when the gospel of Jesus Christ, if this is the case, my theory, and when the gospel of Jesus Christ finds good soil, it can cause the most prestigious, maybe even the most prideful, maybe even the most entitled men, people, to be humbled by Jesus. And so if this is the case, I believe that Theophilus might have been humbled, and there might have been an exchange that we don't have within the text. And I understand that I'm speculating, but there might have been something between the relationship that maybe Theophilus said, you know, you don't have to refer to me in that way. I'm obviously not excellent considering the book you just wrote of Jesus Christ and what he's done for me and what he's done for all of the world, you know. And so maybe he was thinking, don't refer to me as most excellent anymore. I don't know. I see maybe there could be a humility that is happening. And so the heart of stone can be made soft. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Isn't this what Jesus has done for so many of us? He's taken what was maybe once hard and bitter and angry and destroyed, maybe broken and not even worth repairing, and he's made it soft and he's made it tender and he's made it usable and moldable for the purpose and the plans that he has for the person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for making my heart soft. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry of Jesus. So, also in verse 1, he says, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Two things I want to bring to your attention here. First, the Gospel of Luke was only the beginning. Jesus' death and resurrection was only the beginning of what was to come. Now, well, wait a second, Pastor Tyler. Isn't the work finished on the cross? Yes, the work of Jesus Christ was finished on the cross. He rose from the grave. Death has been conquered. Sin has been defeated. We have nothing that is holding us back from salvation if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But the work of the church had not yet happened yet. I'm kind of skipping ahead, but the work of the church doesn't happen until Jesus leaves, until Jesus ascends into heaven and leaves behind the Holy Spirit, or sends his Holy Spirit to start the church. So this is the account of what we are living in today as believers. We obviously don't have Jesus here in the flesh with us, right? Anybody seen Jesus lately in the flesh? Nobody? I thought for sure we would have somebody be like, I saw him yesterday, he was in my room, and there, you know, I'm just kidding. So, you know, we don't have that. So what do we have? We have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us as a church. And so it is only the beginning. What Jesus did for us on the cross, for the believer, is only the beginning, because there is a work that the Holy Spirit does through our whole lives. As we are here on the earth, the Holy Spirit is doing a work every single day. Every moment that we give place to him to shape and change our lives, he's working. He's doing a work here in the church. He's doing a work in the church as a whole, across the world. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings life and power into the church. So, in John 16, verses 7 through 8, Jesus would say this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So Jesus himself would say that it is to our advantage that he leaves. How can that be, Lord? How can it be advantageous for us for you to leave us here? You're Jesus. You're the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You rose from the dead. Why would you leave? And he says that it's to our advantage that he leaves. Because Jesus, in his fleshly body, could what? He could only be in how many places at once? One place at once. In his fleshly body that Jesus walked the earth on, he could only be in one place at once. But the Holy Spirit can be everywhere. can be in all places at once. He can somehow be ministering right now in our service. And if we have the Holy Spirit here ministering in our service, does that mean Morningstar down the street doesn't have the Holy Spirit ministering in their service? Sorry, Morningstar, you get him next week. We got him this week. How silly would that be? No, the Holy Spirit is ministering and working in individual lives, all Christians, all believers, all churches. And this is the power that the Holy Spirit has today. And this is why Jesus would say it is our advantage that Jesus would ascend into heaven, because what we have now is so much better, so much sweeter, because he is everywhere and he can speak into our lives. So the second thing I wanted to touch on this portion is that Jesus was a doer and a teacher, right? He says right there in verse 1, he began both to do and teach. Now he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. And as I was studying, I wasn't going to stay too long on this prologue section, but that kind of spoke to me. In this area, are you a teacher or are you a doer? Because Jesus was both. Now, I don't know if I've said this before, but I can tell you right now, it is not hard for me to find people who want to teach. It is not hard to find, not just in the church, let's just take it out into the workplace. Isn't everybody at your job or your workplace think that they have something to say, think that they have something to teach the other person? Oh, you're the new guy on the block, let me teach you how this is, let me tell you how this is done, right? Everybody wants to teach, for the most part. But finding people that do is something that's much more difficult to find. And I would say if applying it into the church, into our hearts here, you know, finding doers is harder. It's not so much hard to find teachers, or at least people that think they're teachers, but to find people that just want to do what the Lord has them to do. You know, I remember in at Calvary Chapel Monrovia, when I was serving there, Calvary Chapel Monrovia's website was like non-existent to like really horrible for the longest time. And we had like graphic design, we had web designers that went to our church, and they all wanted to do it. They all wanted, they said, I want to lead this ministry, I want to do the website, I want to teach people to do the website, I want to start it up, I want to do all these things. And I kid you not, if you ask my dad, who's a senior pastor of that church, to this day, the most frustrating time when we were over there was, it went like 2-3 years. Everyone said they could do it, they wanted to do it, they wanted to start a team, they wanted to teach, they wanted to lead this ministry, and we didn't have a website 2-3 years later. Well, after so much frustration on my end too, being an assistant, I was so frustrated, and I could see the frustration that was in my pastor, my dad's heart. I decided to take it upon me to do the website for Monrovia. Now, I am not at least I wasn't at the time a graphic designer. I wasn't a web designer. I wasn't any of these things, and I didn't know how to teach. I didn't know how to do it, but I just said, okay, Lord, this is a need, and I'm going to fill that need, and I'm going to do it, even though I don't have the expertise, I don't have the talents, and I'm not ready to start this ministry. I'm just going to be someone that is a doer. And I use that as an example, not to say kudos to Tyler for being a doer, but in the sense that there might be something here at the church, there might be something in your life that you don't know how to do, you don't feel qualified, you don't understand, and you're just like, I don't even know how to do that, so I'm not going to mess with it. I would say, if there's a need, fill it. And if there's something that you see needs to get done, don't go telling people it needs to get done. Don't go complaining to the leaders and the pastors, and did you see this? If you can do it, or if you have the ability to do it as far as health is concerned, do it. Take care of it. Fill that need. Be a doer. We need more doers, less teachers. And to find both, someone who is a doer and a teacher, I would say is very, very hard thing to come by nowadays. Very hard thing to come by. Jesus, obviously, being the perfect representation of that, he was so perfect in that way, and so we can follow his example. But I would say we need more doers, less teachers. And Jesus led by that way. So in verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. And what are we talking about here? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a proven fact, church. This is not some fairy tale story. This is not something that we just as religious people believe in, but it is an actual historical fact that happened. And I would use the illustration, if one person says they saw someone rob a bank, I saw him go in there, he wasn't wearing a mask. I recognized that's the guy. That's his face. He was the one. I saw him take the money out of the bank. I saw him go out. I saw him in the getaway car. I saw him, right, they're reporting this to the cops, and no one else can vouch for it. Then we would, in the court of law, right, they would say, like, okay, well, there's just one person against this one person who says, I didn't rob the bank. I mean, how can we prove that? Well, if 20 people, 30, 40 people see this one person rob the bank, they give different testimony, different perspectives, and different private meetings we have with the police, the detectives, and they're saying all these things, and all 40 or 20, 30, however many people there are, all their stories line up to be the same with one another. Even this person was on this side of the bank. This person was outside on the curb. This person was driving by in the car, and they're all saying, that's the guy. That's what I saw him do, and here's how I saw him do it. How much more valuable, how much more proof is there that that guy robbed the bank? Well, I use that illustration because after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to quite a few people. Mary Magdalene in the garden, then to some other women, then to Peter, then to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That evening, he appeared to 10 apostles. 8 days later, he appeared to the same 10 apostles again, but now with Thomas present. You know the story. He has allowed Thomas to touch the wounds, touch the piercings on his hand and the wound in his side. And John tells us that he appeared to also 7 disciples in Galilee. And then Paul, later in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain present, but have some fallen asleep. So basically, when Paul's writing the letter to the church in Corinth, thank you guys. I always have brain farts on these things. When he was writing the letter to Corinth, he's saying, look, 500 people Jesus revealed himself to. And so he's saying, well, some have fallen asleep. In other words, you know, this is like 25, 30 years later. Some have passed away. After he was seen by James and all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, talking when he's writing this letter, also as by one born out of due time. So, 500 plus, let's just say, are eyewitnesses' account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we know many of these people become martyrs, right? Many of them die for their faith, for their eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ. And I would say this, would you die for a lie? Would you be willing to lose your life for something that you weren't even positive about? I think most of us would answer, no way. If I'm not absolutely certain, there's no way I'm going to give my life for that cause or for that statement. Yet we see throughout the scripture, many gave their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and say they saw, they witnessed, they seen him with their own eyes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they were willing to die for that belief. None of us would die for something that was false or something that we didn't truly believe. So I say that when Luke says infallible proofs, this is what he's talking about. We can rest assured here this morning, if there was a doubt in your mind, well, maybe Jesus was who he said he was, maybe he wasn't, maybe he rose from the grave. People died. 500 plus people saw him and professed to have seen him, and they were killed. Many were killed. So be encouraged. Your God is alive. Jesus Christ did not stay in the grave, but he rose, and no God before, no God after has done what Jesus Christ has done. So thank you, Jesus. And verses 4-8, let's move on through our text. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So, something I want to bring to our attention is Jesus commands this. This is something that Jesus is commanding that they do. And it says in verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to what? That's your question. I like participation to make sure everyone's awake. But to wait. He commanded them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. And commanded is this. It's not a suggestion. Jesus is not advising, encouraging, trying to persuade, or even asking. He is commanding them to wait in Jerusalem. You know, we often think that if God commands us to do something, that it's going to be glorious, it's going to be magnificent, it's going to be exciting, it's going to be something awesome, right? If you're going to hear from the Lord, if He's going to call you, He's going to command you to do something, you're expecting it to be just something amazing. How many of you expect when the Lord's commanding you to do something, you want Him to be commanding you to just wait? How boring. I don't command me to, like, you know, walk on water or something, Lord. Like, I don't want to just wait. That's not something that is appealing to me. That's not something that maybe would be exciting, but sometimes that's the command from the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you're searching the Lord. You're searching Him for answers. You're asking His Holy Spirit to guide you and lead you. You're calling out to Him, God, give me signs, give me something. And I'm sure the Lord might be doing things, might be giving you things, but He might also be saying, just wait. Just wait on me. I just want you to be in a season of waiting on me. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, it says this, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This is what Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, would say that is for those who wait on the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a time when we need to go. Maybe some of you are in a season where you've been waiting way too long. God's been like, let's go, move it, you know, and you're just stagnant and just chicken and you don't want to take a step of faith. No, but there is times when He asks us to wait. So be careful to not always be going and wanting something amazing and to happen, and just be okay with it. The Lord commands you to wait. And in verse 5, He says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, what are they commanded to wait for? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm sure, you know me, I like to put myself in what's going on with these guys, with especially in the Gospels, and when there's men involved that are just like me, a bunch of mess ups, you know. And I like to think, like, what could they have been thinking? Okay, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's been hanging out with them about 40 days about now. They've seen miracle. They've seen things happen before Jesus died, and they've seen Him raised from the dead. Now He's there. And then He's just like, I want you to wait for me in Jerusalem. I'm sure these guys had probably had so many practical good ideas that they could have had. Like, come on. Like, you just rose from the dead. Like, okay, and you're going to ascend into heaven. Like, but let's get to work. Let's get this ministry going. I want to go tell people about what I know. I want to see the testimony and share what God has done in my life, what Jesus, who He was and what He done and how He rose from the dead. And I want to see the gospel further. But Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem. So many practical things that I'm sure the disciples, these men, they were thinking. Good things, not necessarily bad things. And I would say this for us as a church. There's so many good, practical things that we could be doing as a fellowship. But maybe the Lord is saying for us to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to fill us. Maybe He wants us to be patient and wait for Him to speak, for Him to move, for Him to work, and then we follow. So often we just get so busy with church. Well, we gotta have this going, and they're doing this down the street, or they're doing this at this church, and we have to have this all perfect, and we have to have this all going. I'm not saying these things are bad or even sinful, but they're actually good things that we do as a church. But listen, without the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through the body of Christ, our church, I would consider it all a waste of time. I would consider it all useless. I don't care. Maybe even what numbers would show or people would say if the power of the Holy Spirit is not evident, if the power of the Holy Spirit is not working in our hearts as individuals and as a church, then all these other things are useless to me. All of these other things should be useless to us as a church. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need Him to work in and through Calvary Chapel, La Mirada, and in our lives as individuals. So, church, we need the Holy Spirit. In verses 6 through 7, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, would You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority.'" You know, again, I like to put myself in these guys' shoes. You know, the disciples, these guys were hoping to see or be a part of ruling and reigning here on earth in Israel, right? You know that that's what they thought before Jesus went to the cross. They thought that Jesus, the Messiah, everyone had thought that he was going to come and he was going to rule and reign in Israel, in Jerusalem. He was going to make his presence known here on earth, but he was talking, obviously, we know, of a different kingdom, a different reigning. And so they probably thought, like, he's rose from the dead, so now he's going to start reigning and ruling here in Jerusalem. Maybe now is the time. And Jesus just simply corrects them in a gentle way, but with authority. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. You know, don't you just wish sometimes that God would just give you all the answers? Don't you just wish that he would just give you your step-by-step plan for your whole life? How many of you wished that this morning? Am I the only one, man, Lord? I don't even know what I'm doing tomorrow and I'm stressing out. You know, it's just like, give me the plan. Let me know. Okay, fine. I'm good with the plan, Lord. If you want my life or the ministry we serve in or the job I have, if you want me to go to this point and this is where I'm going to climax at and that's my plan and when I'm this old and this old and this old, and it's like, okay, great, I can live with that. The Lord told me, I'm good with it, let's move. But God doesn't work like that. And these disciples are just like us. Give us the plan. Surely this would be a good idea, but oftentimes the Lord just says, no, I'm not going to give you the full plan. But I will say this, God doesn't reveal a step-by-step plan for your whole life. But he does walk with us step by step. And that's what our God does. That's what Jesus does. That's what the Holy Spirit, that's what we're getting at here, is the Holy Spirit is walking with us step by step. Through the journey that we live, through the hard times, through the fire, through the land of milk and honey, through the blessings, through all the wonderful things. But he is walking with us, but he's not necessarily giving us the full scope of what is going to happen. But God knows, and if you put your trust in him, and if you trust that he's walking step by step with you, if you're putting your trust in him and you say, Holy Spirit, I trust you. I trust you got this work situation fixed out. I trust you got my family planned out. I trust you got this work. I trust that you got the church. If we just trust him, and then I guarantee if you've experienced, if you've been walking with the Lord for any period of time, you would vouch for the fact that Jesus does walk with us step by step. I've been walking with the Lord for some time now, and I've seen him take me through the thick, the thin, the valleys, the mountaintop experiences, and he's been with me. I've been questioning. I don't know what's happening. I don't even know what the answer is. But Lord, I trust you. And he walks with us, and he gives us the strength. He gives us the grace to get through the situations that we need to get through. But you shall receive power, in verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, this Greek translation for power is dynamis, however you want to pronounce that. Where we get our word, dynamite, my Bible scholars in the room. Power, might, strength, force, capability, ability. These are words that are describing this word. So, what is this power for? What is this dynamite power, this Holy Spirit, this dynamite explosive, if you will, if I can say that, power, what is it for? Well, it's to be witnesses. To be witnesses. And the Greek translation for witnesses is actually martis, where we get our word martyr. I don't know about you guys, I didn't know that. I loved that. Or maybe I read it or learned it at one point, but I had forgotten. When I thought that, I thought, wow, that is so cool. So, if we were to sum this up, Jesus is saying this, wait to receive the dynamite power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you till overflowing so that you are empowered to share the gospel of Jesus Christ without a fear of death. Now that has weight to it. That is what Jesus is essentially, I kind of broke it up for us in my own words, is essentially what he's saying. Wait for this power that will come upon you so that you can be a witness for the gospel of Jesus without fear of death. Really, what else is there, right? What else can we face that is worse than death? What is what? Give me something that's worse. There's nothing known to man worse than death. Death is the top. Death is the one thing, our lives, time, right? Time on earth is the one thing that we value more than anything. And he says that you won't even care about that when you receive this power of the Holy Spirit. To be an effective witness of Jesus Christ, we must first receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice he says first, in Jerusalem. He wants them to be in Jerusalem first. Okay. Listen, you know, Jesus, I know you were in the grave for 3 days, and now you rose 3 days later. I'm not sure you understand, but let's take it back 40 or so days. You know that they just killed you in Jerusalem. They just crucified the person that you want us to now testify of. Sure, there could have been much more practical, more realistic, even more thought out process of where the church of Jesus Christ would start, right? Let's not start it where they just killed Jesus. Let's not start it where they just, the people were crying, crucify him, crucify him, where they just let a murderer, a rapist free into the community to crucify Jesus Christ. Now you want us to go tell everyone about it. Not necessarily the best idea. Maybe they were thinking, I don't know. But I would say, you know, in our lives, the Holy Spirit is able and willing to do above and beyond anything we could obviously, what, ask or think. And so, we might not think that this is the most practical situation. You might not think that being the witness that you need to be in your workplace is the best fit and place and time. You might not think that maybe, you know, that to witness at this event or during this time or talk to this person about Jesus or do this service to the Lord or doing this in ministry is fitting perfectly into what maybe would be practical. But I want to encourage our hearts that says, listen, when we have the power of the Holy Spirit, he is in the business of making the impossible possible. He's in the business of making things happen that we could have never imagined. And we can't do it without the Holy Spirit. And so this is why Jesus says for them to wait. You have to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, we can't do ministry without the Holy Spirit. We really can't. And I would say this is a misconception within the century that we live in of church, especially in America. You got the lights, you got the building, you got the air conditioning, you got a good sound system, you got a guy who can get up there and crack a couple jokes, keep you entertained. You got church, right? Wrong, but is this not what we see creeping into the culture? And I would say even if we're not careful, into Calvary Chapels. And that's what's stirring my heart for us as a church. Listen, we need the Holy Spirit. We cannot do church without him. We need him to fill us. We need him to pour down upon us. As individual believers, don't expect for you to be any way useful without the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not a matter of salvation. Maybe you accepted Jesus Christ, but then that's where it's ended, and you've just become what we would call maybe a stagnant Christian. I'm not going to tell you you're not a believer, you're not saved, you're not promised eternal life. No, you are. You're saved, you're a Christian, you're a believer. But you're lacking in being a witness for Jesus Christ. You're just kind of a stagnant Christian. You fill the seat, you just kind of, you know, okay, obey the Ten Commandments, whatever it is, and you just live morally, and you understand Jesus died for you and saved you, but that's where it ends. Jesus has so much, the Lord has so much more planned for the believer, for the life of the believer. He wants to empower the life of the believer. He wants to see us effective in the community that we serve, in our church, in the workplace, in the school systems, in every place and person we come encounter with. God wants us to be effective, and the only way we can be effective, according to Jesus, as he's giving instruction here to these men, is to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to fill them. And if you haven't had the power of the Holy Spirit fill you, this dynamite power, this second we would call filling of the Holy Spirit, some it happens right when you get saved. Some it happens after. There's a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because we know what? We know the disciples are saved, right? In John, I believe, chapter 16, I don't have it in my notes, 15. He says, he brought the disciples, he said he breathed the Holy Spirit onto them. When they saw the resurrected Christ, they put their trust in him, they became Christians. So why do they need to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come? Because we believe that there's a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this empowerment that the Holy Spirit gives for us to be witnesses of his resurrection, for us to be witnesses of his power. Listen to this by A.W. Tozer. If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, here as we're reading about it in the book of Acts, 95% of what they did would stop. And everybody would notice the difference. I can't help but, to a certain extent, maybe not at this extreme, but agree with A.W. Tozer. 95% of what we do would go on, and we wouldn't even know the difference. The church that we're reading about, the church that started, was completely reliant upon the moving of the Holy Spirit. There was no system set up. There was no model to follow other than Jesus Christ, but we know that there was no church model yet, right? So they're having to figure all these things out on their own. They're having to put their expertise together. There was no electricity. There was no social media. There was no fancy gadgets and this and that. It was just, we solely rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. I hope that that quote does not apply to us, church, Calvary La Mirada, but that we realize we are in desperate need of the Holy Spirit. I want to read this from this, other than the Bible, this is my favorite book. Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Pastor Jim Cimbala. He pastors a church called Brooklyn Tabernacle. Started it, or actually took over for it, but it was an almost completely dead church in the heart of Brooklyn, New York, back in the 70s. And he writes this book of this Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. So this is kind of a testimony in the beginning of his journey, him and his wife. His wife's name is Carol. He'll mention her here. And this is kind of when he's just really, really ready to give up. And I want to read just this excerpt. If you would just follow along with me by listening, it's just going to take me maybe a minute or two. It says this, one of those Sunday nights early on, I was so depressed by what I saw. Now he's talking about his church. That he's just now stepped into the pastor position. Depressed by what I saw, and even more by what I felt in my spirit, that I literally could not preach. 5 minutes into my sermon, I began choking on the words. Tears filled my eyes. Gloom engulfed me. All I could say to the people was, I'm sorry. I can't preach in this atmosphere. Something is terribly wrong. I don't know what to say. I can't go on. Carol, his wife, would you play something on the piano? And would the rest of you come to this altar? If we don't see God help us, I don't know what to do. With that, I just quit. It was embarrassing, but I couldn't do anything else. The people did as I asked. I leaned into my pulpit, my face planted in my hands, and I began to sob. Things were quiet at first, but soon the Spirit of God came down upon us. People began to call upon the Lord, their words motivated by a stirring within. God, help us, we prayed. Carol played the old hymn, I need thee, oh, I need thee. And we sang along, a tide of intercession arose. Suddenly, a young usher came running down the center aisle and threw himself at the altar. He began to cry as he prayed. When I placed my hand on his shoulder, he looked up, tears streaming down his face, and he said, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, please forgive me. Instantly, I realized that he was apologizing for taking money from the offering plate. I stood speechless for a moment, bewildered by his unexpected confession. It was our first spiritual breakthrough. I had not had to play detective, confront the culprit with his misdeed, or pressure him to confess. Here in a single night during a season of prayer, problem number one out of seemingly thousands was solved. That evening, when I was at my lowest, confounded by obstacles, bewildered by the darkness that surrounded us, unable to even continue preaching, I discovered an astonishing truth. Now listen to this, church. God is attracted to weakness. He can't resist those who humbly and honestly admit how desperately they need Him. Our weakness, in fact, makes room for His power. I don't know if we sell this book in the bookstore, but you all want it now, huh? We'll have to get it. Someone remind me to get it, or Pastor Weston, get it. Powerful. Real story. Came to the end of himself. Realized that all he needed was the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, church, we need that. Now, I'm not comparing us to the Brooklyn Tabernacle. I think he I don't think any ushers are stealing from the offering this morning. But what a powerful testimony of this desperation. Are we desperate in this way? Can I just be candid? Are you desperate for the power of the Holy Spirit to work in your life, in our church, in this way? Or is it just if we have it, it's great, it's cool, it's nice to have it when it's present, but I mean, we're still got to do church, we still got to come, you know. Man, I want us to be desperate. I want us to be okay with being completely weak before the Lord and saying, I don't have a clue what you want to do with my life. I don't have a clue with what you want to do with this church, but I know that you want to work and move and use my life, use our church in whatever way you want to do it. Fill me with the power of your Spirit so that I can be an effective witness. This is the cry of my heart. This is the cry of this man's heart, Jim Cimbala. And it so speaks to our hearts here this morning. And we'll finish out verses 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go in to heaven. So we see here the ascension of Jesus Christ, Jesus ascending into heaven. What a scene, huh? Can you imagine being there? Clouds appearing, and I don't know, I can't help but think of something out of Hollywood, and like the clouds just like floating Jesus up into the sky. Like, imagine this scene. Like, not only is this guy risen from the dead, but now he flies? Cool, awesome. You know, it's just crazy. And so I would too, like them, right? Staring. Is he coming back? What? Where did he go? Like, the clouds made him go away. Like, is he coming back? Like, you know, can you imagine the confusion? And two white apparel, said to believe to be angels, all of a sudden appear among them. So not only does Jesus just fly away on clouds into heaven, but now there's two people, angelic beings, appearing in the midst of them. And they ask them, what are you guys gazing up there for? Don't you know that Jesus is going to come back in the same way? Now, we know this to be the second coming of Christ. It has not happened yet, but we are thinking and hoping and praying that it's going to happen soon. So he's saying he's going to come back in the same way. But what I want to draw to our attention is, look, Jesus had just commanded them, go away in Jerusalem. And yet now Jesus has gone, Jesus has left them, and they're just to term this better, they're daydreaming up into space, daydreaming up into the sky, up into heaven. Are you daydreaming this morning as a Christian? Are you just gazing off into the distance? Are you kind of just this daydreamer? Or are you being spoken to like myself even this morning? I'm teaching to myself, and I'm actually, I don't want to daydream. I don't want to gaze. I don't want to look at the past. I don't want to look at what was. And I want to look at what Christ and the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, wants to do today in my generation, in our church, in my life. That's what I want. Don't be a daydreaming Christian. Don't just be a passive looking off into the distance. And you know, some of us can be like, man, we can't wait for Jesus to come. And we get stuck in this phase, right? It's just like, Jesus, just come back. My gosh, life's so hard. I've got pains. I've got aches. I've got trials. I've got things. I've got drama. Could Jesus just come back? Anybody ever felt like that before? I felt like that. I felt like that yesterday. You know, it's just like, Lord, just come back. Sometimes it's just so overwhelming. It's so hard. But I believe that the Lord's wanting to stir something. Look, he's going to come back. Don't doubt the fact that Jesus is coming back. But with the time that he's given us, let us be empowered with the Holy Spirit to further the kingdom of God. You're saved. You're a believer. You're a Christian. Praise the Lord. You're promised eternal life. What about the millions that aren't? If Jesus came back today, what about all those that are going to get left behind? Our hearts should break for them. So much that it should cause us to, oh Lord, use me. Oh Lord, empower me. Oh Lord, make me the effective witness that I need to be. If you're not moved by that, then you need to check whether your salvation is legit or not. Because the love of Christ, to be a Christian, to Christ-like, it should reside within us. It should be something that is important and serious to us. You know, I forgot to bring a vacuum up on stage, but I'll still use the illustration. Imagine a vacuum. If I hold up a vacuum up here, here we go. Music stands our vacuum. Let's have some fun. Here's my vacuum. Ooh, upside down. It even looks like a vacuum. Okay. So, nothing you guys can tell me. Okay, use your imaginations now. This is a vacuum. Right? We would all agree. Vacuum? Yes? Okay, yes. This is a vacuum. Now, is this vacuum... Oh, gosh, look at this guy. Is this vacuum... Is this vacuum useful right now? Absolutely useless, okay, but we would all agree it's a vacuum. Now, let's do something even more fun. How many times have you guys seen a pastor vacuum this church? You're like, not enough. Yeah, so now. That's all I'm going to vacuum. So I use that silly illustration to emphasize the point. Listen, you're a Christian. You could say you're a Christian. People even in the church, we're here as the body of Christ. Yes, you're a Christian. You're my brother. You're my sister in Christ. But you're totally useless if you don't plug yourself into the Holy Spirit and power yourself up, power yourself on, like the vacuum, right? The vacuum is a vacuum. Totally useless until I plug it in and push the power button. I believe some maybe here this morning, you're a Christian, but you haven't plugged in yet. I'm not talking about plug into the church. I'm talking about plug in to the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. Allow Him to use your life. Allow you to be like the vacuum, someone that actually can be used. No longer are you just a Christian, but you're a vessel that the Holy Spirit is filling and using in your life, in this church, in your workplace. How we need more of the Holy Spirit. Some closing thoughts. You know, I just got back from the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference this past week. They have it every year. It's down at, they hold it at Costa Mesa now, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And, you know, I praying up to it. I said, Lord, what do you want for our church? What do you want for me? What do you want for our leaders? What do you want for just crying out to the Lord? And I feel like the Lord had told me, Tyler, I want you to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I said, okay, that's a good word for our church. We need to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And then I felt the Lord said, no, Tyler, I want you to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But Lord, I'm already sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Come on, you know, I rely on the Holy Spirit. He goes, Tyler, I want more. And so there was this couple sitting in front of us on the first day at the conference. And this is all pastors and pastors' wives and maybe leaders. Maybe not pastors, but leaders also. But for the most part, pastors and pastors' wives. And this couple sitting in front of me, and I said, and I just felt like the prompting of the Spirit, you need to encourage that couple. What? No, that's definitely not you, Lord. You know, I'm not, let Greg Laurie encourage them from up there. You know, I'm not going to, you know, whatever. And that's what I'm saying. And you know what? I didn't. And so later that evening, they were sitting in front of me. I didn't say anything. Later that evening, I was walking around in the fellowship hall. I was after the sessions, just kind of fellowshipping with some people. And they crossed my paths again. And they recognized me because after worship, we greet one another. Oh, yeah, you were sitting behind us. Oh, yeah, hi. And I was just like, felt the Lord saying, you need to talk to them. You need to encourage them. Oh, second chance. Here we go. Don't blow it. So I began to talk with them. We began to converse with one another. They begin to share some of where they're at. He's actually this person and his wife, they're not actually pastors, but they're feeling called to be pastors. He's feeling called to maybe even pastor or assistant pastor at a Calvary Chapel. And he doesn't know, and he's wrestling, he doesn't know what the Lord has. Maybe the Lord has this, but it seems like he said the Lord's opening different doors. How do you know which door is the right door? And he's having all these things. And I just felt like the Holy Spirit just gave me a word, and I just began to encourage him. I just said, look, I think you do know. And I told him this. I said, I think you do know. I think even right now you're wrestling with this thought, but really in your heart, God's already told you what to do, but you're afraid to take the step of faith. I don't usually do this, church, and I just felt like the Lord giving me that. I don't know this guy, a stranger. I said, I think the Lord is telling me right now that you do know, and that you need to make the decision, you need to take the step of faith. And I want to encourage you in that. And then we talked a little more, I shared a little bit of my testimony, and so it was good. I was like, okay, Lord, I was obedient. So the next day, the wife meets my mom, who was at the conference with my dad, and meets my mom in the bathroom. And so I wasn't there. But my mom comes up to me after. She goes, I just met your friend. I go, well, I don't really have any friends, you know. And she goes, I just met this lady in the bathroom. And she said, she came up to me and she said, your son's a pastor, isn't he? And she goes, yeah, my husband is too. Like, what? Like, how do I know you? Like, what are you doing? You know, and she said that she began to tell me that her and her husband had this encounter with you last night in the coffee shop, and that it was God ordained, and that what you said to her just totally changed everything for them, and that they're gonna take the step of faith and become a pastor at this Calvary Chapel. You know, and I was just like, no kidding, huh? And the Lord knew all along. And I almost missed it, you know? But the Lord in His grace gave me another chance. And He reminded me, Tyler, didn't you just pray you wanted to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Didn't I just tell you that's what I want you to do? Yeah, that's for the church, Lord. That's for everyone else, not for me. It was so powerful and so spoke to me. And I use that story to encourage you. And the second thing I felt the Holy Spirit speak to me now is the word revival. This was during the conference a little before as well. It was two things. There was more things, but these are the things I told myself I'm going to share with the congregation on Sunday. Sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and revival. And as we close the service, actually I'm going to have the worship team come up. Now, I prayed long and hard on this church because I don't like to do this, but the Lord, again, I'm trying to be as vulnerable as I can before you to show that I'm trying to be sensitive to the Spirit the best way I know how, which is simply by taking steps of faith and trying to be obedient. And I feel like the Lord said part of this revival, and then it was confirmed through Pastor Greg Laurie's message on the Wednesday night that he spoke. I'm going to be doing from this point forward, instead of having people raise their hands to receive salvation, we're going to be doing altar calls for salvation. And I wrestle with this because you know what? I'll just tell you the fleshly thoughts I had. Nobody's going to respond. People are okay with raising their hand or doing one of these. You see me? I need Jesus, but I don't want anyone to know I need Jesus. But no one's going to come forward. No one's going to respond in that way. And I just felt like God was just like, you leave that to me. Okay. Enough said, Lord. And so what I'm going to be doing today and moving forward, any service that I'm leading or teaching in, I'm going to be giving an altar call. I don't know how long. I don't know if this can be forever or just a period of time. I'm not sure. Except that I'm trying to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and do what He asks. And what that is going to do is going to be challenging, more challenging for those to accept the Lord, I think. But I tell you what, I think the Lord is telling me that it's going to be more fruitful, that the people that do want Jesus or want to rededicate their lives to Jesus are going to be more serious. And I think that's what the Lord wants. I think the Lord is done with the sham of raised hand. You know, I'm not saying it's a sham when you raise your hand, but I think He's done. I think He's like, man, let's get down to it. Do you want me or you don't? You want to be delivered? Or you want to live in your sin? You want to experience peace that surpasses understanding and a freedom from the bondage of sin and all the struggles and the hardships of life and what the world is offering? You want to be free of those things? Then get serious and be free of those things and accept me and let everyone know around you that you're accepting me and that you're serious about giving your life to Jesus Christ. So, with that being said, if I could have us all stand as we close the service. And with everyone's eyes open, if you want to accept Jesus today for the first time or you want to rededicate your life to Him, come forward. Come from your seat. Walk to the front. Anybody here? Praise the Lord. Praise God. Anyone else? Anyone else want to be included? We're just going to pray. I'm going to lead them in the prayer of salvation. You want to be included in this prayer? Come forward, come boldly. Come forward to the altar. Praise the Lord. Just before I pray, anybody want to be included in this group? Rededicate your life to Christ. You've fallen away. You need to come back to Him or come to Him for the first time. Come forward just before I pray. Anyone else? Praise the Lord. I don't want to rush this, so any late bloomers, come forward right now.